I want to draw your attention to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, reading from verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. And behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have heard me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, there would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We continue in our studies in Psalm 139, last Lord's Day, we began to consider the psalm. And we observed then that it neatly divides itself under three headings. First, it teaches us about the knowledge of God. And so, the knowledge of God is declared. And then secondly, the reasons are supplied, demonstrative of God's very exact knowledge of all things, including particularly of the secrets of David's heart. And then the effect of this truth upon the believer or the devout soul. Now, of these three headings, we have already begun a consideration of the first, namely the knowledge of God declared. And there are three things we noted concerning the knowledge of God. First, what it is. And we saw that it is the intellectual apprehension of truth. God has an intellectual apprehension of truth. He knows all things as they really are. And then secondly, we looked at the characteristics of his knowledge, and we saw that it is intuitive, it is universal, and it is thorough. And then finally, we saw what ought to be our doxological response to the effects of God's knowledge. And we saw that the realization that God knows, and he knows all, and he knows all thoroughly, should inspire adoration, humility, and prayer. This evening, I would like us to continue looking at the knowledge of God. And this time round, I wish to narrow down to its application on our thought life. Its application, perhaps most specifically, on David's thought life. And we'll be unpacking the second half of the second verse, in which we read, "You understand my thought afar off." You understand my thought afar off. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, once wrote, and I quote, "Thoughts are, as it were, the firstborn of the heart. And the heart, therefore, may be known by the thoughts." Thoughts are the firstborn of the heart. And if we want to know what is in the heart, we must simply look at the thoughts. Well, this is also the testimony of Scripture, isn't it? In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." And there is a sense in which we all know what we are made out of just by knowing our thoughts. In case you were in any doubt as to who you are, as to what your character was, as to how you live, just stop and think about your thoughts. Look at your thoughts. Analyze your thoughts, and you will know. And no one else may share in this knowledge, in your thoughts, as it were, if you did not choose to divulge them, except one. And that is God. And it is to this knowledge of our thoughts that God has that I wish to draw your attention this evening. And there are three things I would have us note concerning this. Only three things. First, the meaning of thoughts as used in our text. The meaning of thoughts. You understand my thoughts are far off. Now, a thought may be defined as the act or way of using the mind. It may also mean what we think, the things we think, the things that are upon our minds. That is thought. Now, there are at least four things the word in our text may be applied to. Four things that thought may be. First, it may be a reference to inward reasoning or opinion. Inward reasoning or opinion. That's the idea we get from Luke chapter 2 and verse 35. Reading from 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Thoughts there are the things inside the mind, the opinions, the reasonings. Secondly, it can also apply to inward doubting or inward questioning. This is how it is used in Luke 24 and verse 38. The Lord Jesus Christ there, asking the disciples, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? The doubts are in there. The doubts are inside. That which is there called doubts or questioning, that is thought. It can also refer to inward disputing. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, the men are encouraged to lift up holy hands without disputing, without arguing. And disputing is arguing in an irritated way. And here they are praying to God, and they are arguing in an irritated way. And then imaginations. That can be a reference to the ability to invent. The ability to invent. It carries with it the idea of evil purposes or intentions. Imaginations. Such intentions present on the mind, present on the heart, are thoughts. Well, that's about thoughts. But the second thing, I want us to look at the bareness, or if you like, the nakedness of David's thoughts before God. The nakedness of David's thoughts before God. This is, of course, implied in the statement, you understand my thoughts from afar. Perhaps the best way of understanding this is to look at Hebrews and chapter 4 and verse 13. It captures two ideas that unpack this idea of bareness or nakedness. What does Hebrews 4:13 say? And there are no creature, rather, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we give account. Now that verse first underlines the fact that nothing in our lives, and more specifically in our thoughts, is hidden from God. Absolutely nothing. The word translated naked there in verse 13 can also be translated as hidden. Something unseen or something unveiled.
Nothing is unseen before God. Nothing is not manifest before God. Nothing is not open before God. Rather, everything is laid bare before Him. Everything in our lives, but more specifically, everything in our thoughts is laid bare before God. Everything is naked before God. Everything is unclothed before God. Now, some words in the Bible are used in this same way, and it will help us appreciate something of what it means for our thoughts to be naked before God. First, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 51 and 52, we read about a man who was unclothed. And that means everyone could see his nakedness. Same word as that used here in Hebrews and chapter 4. And then it can also be a reference to the idea of having the soul without the body. Paul uses this language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When the soul leaves the body, the soul is said to have been unclothed. The soul is said to be naked. The body is the cloth that covers the soul. When the soul leaves the body, the soul remains naked or unclothed. Well, similarly, our thoughts are unclothed before God. They are naked before the all-knowing mind of God. That's the second thing. The third point I want us to observe relates to the fact of God's perfect understanding of our thoughts. And this is, of course, the point the psalmist is making here in verse 3. You comprehend my path and my lying down. I'm reading verse 3. Verse 2 says, you understand my thought afar off. Afar off. Now let us delve a little into that and see what David is saying. First, when he says God understands, he means, first of all, that he has a perfect acquaintance with whatever was going on in the mind of David. A perfect acquaintance. He lets the full force of his omniscience to play upon the thought of David. And because he has unleashed the full force of his omniscience, the full force of his ability to know, when he looks upon the thoughts of David, there is nothing in there that he does not understand. There is nothing in there that he does not see. He knows everything. Everything. He knew David's inward reasoning. He knew David's doubts. He knew David's disputings. He knew David's questionings. Whatever was on his mind, he had a perfect acquaintance with it. But he didn't just understand. David says, you understand my thought afar off. Afar off. That word afar here is the same word used in two passages in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 14 as well as chapter 15. Let me draw your attention to those passages of Scripture. In chapter 14 and verse 54. Now this related to Peter, just after the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, the apparently courageous looking Peter now becomes a coward. His Lord has been arrested and is being taken away. And we read in verse 54 that Peter followed him at a distance. Peter followed him at a distance. He followed him, if you like, afar. In chapter 15 and verse 40, when the Lord Jesus Christ was being led away to the cross, and when he was hung upon the cross, there were many who were concerned, many who followed him from Gethsemane right to the place where he was crucified at Golgotha. And we read about some of these women in verse 40. There were also women looking on. Again, we come across the word from afar. From afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome. Afar. What does it mean? It literally means a very long way off. But used with respect to the knowledge of God, it means He knows our thoughts before they are perfectly formed in our minds. For ourselves, we know our thoughts when we have formed them. But God knows our thoughts before they are perfectly formed on our minds. He doesn't wait for them to be formed, nor does He wait for us to inform Him of what is upon our minds. Remember, He knows intuitively. Doesn't need to be told. Doesn't need to be taught. He doesn't need to engage in science to begin to understand what we are thinking. He doesn't need to be a psychologist. He knows. He just knows. Intuitively. Not from a distance. From a close position, and He knows completely. Well, that is His knowledge of David's thoughts and of ours. So what I would like to do as I draw to a conclusion is to bring some applications. Very important applications. We referred to some of these in passing last week, but I want to dig in a little bit. Before I move to the applications, just to remind ourselves that what we are learning is that the knowledge of God can scrutinize unspoken thoughts, hidden conceptions of the heart. Now, that being the case, first, we cannot deceive God. This is the first thing we are learning. We cannot deceive God. And we can't deceive God, first of all, with a secret unbelief. A secret unbelief. Outwardly, we appear to be believers in His Word. And we appear to be believers and followers of His promises. Inwardly, we don't believe. Inwardly, we are unbelievers. We are like a people that have never met God or confronted God or known God. The promises don't really mean much to us. We cannot deceive Him with a secret unbelief. We cannot deceive Him with regard to forgiveness. You think you are forgiven. That's the impression you give. But inside of yourself, you have serious doubts. You have serious questions. Now, you don't want to give the impression to people who know you as a saint, as a forgiven person. So you behave forgiven, as it were. You speak the language of forgiveness, as it were. But inside your mind, inside your thoughts, you don't believe you are forgiven. You've never mentioned it to God. You've never spoken to God about it. In fact, you even try to behave in a way that seeks to deceive God into thinking that you are forgiven, when He knows better, doesn't He? You can't deceive Him in regard to your assurance, your sense of assurance. You can't forgive Him in regard to how you relate to affliction in life. Maybe affliction has actually hardened your heart. But you are smiling. You are giving the impression that all is well, that you are strong, you can put up with this. You can't deceive God regarding whether you really rejoice in Him, whether you really rejoice in His salvation. Well, you are the happy clappy type, and you're always smiling and saying great things about God and what He has done and how we ought to be joyful and thankful. But in your heart, you know that you don't have any joy. You don't really rejoice in His salvation. He sees all that and understands it well. You can't deceive God with a secret backsliding. A secret backsliding. This was the condition in which the church at Ephesus was in Revelation and chapter 2. They had backslidden at heart. It would appear that they had not backslidden outwardly, but in their hearts they had. And the backsliding consisted in not loving Christ to the same degree that they once did. God knows that. God understands that completely. We can't deceive Him with hypocrisy, pretending to act from one motive when another motive really inspires the act. There is an example in the Bible of Peter in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Now Peter, with other Jews, was separating himself from the believing Gentiles. He was really playing the racist. He was playing the tribalist. He should have been mixing with the Gentiles. He had received a vision about it, that God does not show any partiality. He loves the Gentiles and accepts them as much as he loves and accepts the Jews. But here was Peter. He had an opportunity to display impartiality. But he couldn't. He separated himself from the Gentiles. And he did it pretending that the motive for so doing was loyalty to the law of Moses, when the real motive was the fear of the Judaizers. He was afraid of men. He was afraid of what his fellow Jews would say. He was afraid of what the religious leaders in Israel would say. And so to please them, he plays the racist. God understood that. And God led Paul to rebuke him, set him in his right place. God understood that. But we can't deceive God through hypocrisy. We can't deceive God through pretending that we are devoted to Him when we are not. We can't deceive God through pretending to be poor when our motive is to gain from others. There are so many people who do that, including the boys we meet on the streets, who know how to act poor and needy. They know how to act weak and helpless. They can do it right there before you, while you are seated in your car, acting poor, acting needy, when their real motive is to gain from you. To gain illegitimately. Well, that happens in the church too. There are people who act needy and poor. When their intention is to gain from others, to abuse others, to abuse you, God understands that completely. So we can't deceive him. The second thing I want to underline is that our purity of thought can't be hidden from God. And here I have in mind David, because the context of this whole psalm appears to be that people misunderstood him and people began to slander him for no reason at all. They pictured him or presented him as a selfish man, as one who was after forcibly removing King Saul from office so he might become the king, and others thought him evil. David found his refuge in the knowledge that God understood him completely. God could see the sincerity of David completely. God could see the righteousness of David completely. And God could therefore justify David completely. We can hide in God when we are facing such circumstances. Another point
of application is that we must, in our walk with God, pay attention to our thinking. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, if we think right, we will be righteous. If we think wrong, we will be wicked. And when we are wicked, we will displease God. If we want to please God, therefore, we must put our thinking right. We must pay attention to how we walk with God in regard to our thought life. We must not forget to ask, what does God think about how I think? How I'm thinking? Is this the kind of thinking God would approve of? Well, if it is, then quite likely my life will turn out right and God will justify me. But if the thinking is wrong, I am setting myself up for a poor relationship with God. How we think. How do you think? Would you say that you are as pure in your thought as you appear to be in your life? Would you say that the people you have assured that you love and care for are really loved, and that this is how you genuinely think about them? Or what is going on in your mind is very different from what you display in your life. Take care of your thoughts. And then the fifth point, or is it the fourth point, is that we must always live with the sense that God is watching me. God is following your thoughts. God is there. Now we will dig into this in some detail in another sermon when we speak about the omnipresence of God. Here I'm thinking about the omniscience of God. That God's knowledge is always present. Present in the same way that His omnipresence is present. Now that sense that God knows will keep us on a path of holiness. That realization that God knows will keep us from thinking wrongly, from entertaining wrong thoughts, from entertaining unhealthy thoughts, from entertaining unhealthy disputings within our hearts. Just that thought. And then fifthly, if your thoughts are wrong, and God knows it, you have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ who can lift you from such heavy, wrong, misguided thoughts. You have a Savior. In Matthew chapter 11, there is a call for all who are heavy laden to come to Christ. And so often in our lives as Christians, we don't think that having become Christians,
We need to come to Christ again. That we did it when we first met Him. That we laid our burdens when we first met Him. And because He's already dealt with us, as it were, the burdens we now carry are ours to worry about, and not Christ's. But Christ invites you too. And perhaps your burden is your thought life. The things you allow to live upon your mind. Dirty things inspired by the television. Dirty things inspired by the internet. Dirty things inspired by the music you listen to. Dirty things inspired by some other company you keep. And because you are a believer, you are supposed to have a pure heart, so to say. Holding such thoughts upon your mind is a burden. And you don't know what to do about it. I have dealt with many young people who battle with their thought life. Perhaps the battle is with pornography. Maybe they have stopped watching pornography. They did it a while ago. But it has now left this scar upon their minds. And they live with a sense of guilt every day. They can't pray properly. They can't pray with a good conscience. Each time they seek to come before the Lord, these dirty pictures come back to their minds and rob them of the moments they wished to have with God. They are living in such a burden. And it's got to do with your thoughts. At the moment, it's a secret. Nobody else knows about it except God. And you don't know what to do. Well, Christ can give you rest. Christ can give you rest. In the same way that you repented of sin at the beginning, in the same way that you identified your sins at the beginning and identified a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon Him to deliver you of sin, to make you whole. Even so, now, as a Christian, you must call upon the name of Christ. You must rest in Him and ask Him to deliver you. Deliverance doesn't lie in things you can do, the tricks you can master to make your mind clean. Liberty is in Christ. Have you called upon Christ? Have you spoken to the Lord? Have you asked Him to lift that burden upon your mind from you? Well, you must do that. And the Lord will be merciful upon you. Remember, He knows your inward reasoning. He knows your inward doubts. He knows your inward disputings. He knows your imaginations. He has insight into the very essence of things. And I want to end on this point. Psalm 51 puts this better. Verse 6. This is what we are told about God. It says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Now the point of God desiring truth in the inward parts. God desires truth in your thoughts. Now what we learn about that, about God in respect to that, is that what he knows about your thoughts corresponds with what your thoughts exactly are. There is no possibility of misunderstanding with God. He has what in theology we refer to as a logical veracity. What he knows corresponds with what the thing he knows really is. You and I may misunderstand. You and I may misread other people's thoughts if we ever have a chance to know what they possibly might have been. We may misread. Sometimes we can read thoughts into people's minds, thoughts they have not entertained. And we think that is how they are thinking. And we report to others that that is how they were thinking, when they were not thinking in that way. We can make those kind of mistakes. But God cannot. What he knows about what is on your mind, what exactly you think, is exactly as it is. He can't be mistaken. You understand my thought from afar. Whatever your thought is this evening, God understands it. God knows it. And the question I want to end with is, would he be proud of what he sees, of what he knows about what goes on in your mind? Or is it something that would nauseate him? Something that would anger him? How would you answer? Well, my encouragement to us is that we must think in such a way that even God would be happy with our thoughts. Amen.